Well, go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to Acts 27. And we are going to cover the whole chapter tonight. But y'all know the deal. The longer the text, the shorter the message. So it's a good deal. It's a good thing. Sometimes. Okay. You know, when you look at certain passages, you wonder, for those of us who believe that God inspired Scripture, that He put it together for a purpose, for a reason, laid it out the way He did, not willy-nilly, but there's a reason about it. You look at a chapter like this and you go, why would you include that level of detail about basically a hurricane? It's just kind of weird, you know, when you think about it. You go, okay, what's going on here? Well, remember, last week we discovered that Agrippa and Festus had given Paul's request of the okay, and he was headed out. He was going to Caesar. And in some ways, that was the easiest course of action for them, because they honored the request of a Roman citizen, and more importantly for them, they got him out of their hair, which I think is really what they were doing. But also, we want to see, and I think this, as I studied this passage trying to get ready for tonight, I think this is the point of the whole text. So if you get nothing else, try to get this. Is that God's providence is always at work. Even when terrible storms strike, God uses those for His purpose. He doesn't just go, oh, well, yeah, you got to go through that because I thought it'd be fun to make you go through a bad season of life. No, that's not our God. Our God has got a purpose behind what He's doing. And so when you think about the different stories in the Bible that are kind of like this, you think of the 400 years in the captivity in Egypt for the people of God. That's one. You go, man, 400 years? That's a long time. Or 70 years in bondage for the people of God after the city was destroyed. Or how about Jonah? I mean, there's a shorter story. He spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. That sounds like fun. I think I'll give that a shot. No, not at all, you know. And yet, God was at work in that situation to accomplish His purpose. And I think that is what this story is. Now, what we're going to do, Lord willing, and if He doesn't come back the next 30 minutes, Lord, come quickly, is this. We're going to look at the whole story, and then we're going to think about what we can do with it, okay? There's only 3 points, so real quick. You're going, yeah, right. There's 44 verses. It's not real quick, but it'll be quick. First of all, we want to begin with the first section, and it's basically, I'm calling it this, leaving Caesarea behind, because that's what He's doing. He's leaving the past. He's leaving the situation. So look at verses 1 to 12. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium. And you go, man. You know the key about reading those weird words in the Bible, don't you? Say them fast with confidence and everybody thinks you know what you're doing, okay? Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia. We put to sea and accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. And the next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. Y'all got all that? Good. Then the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Sinindus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lasea. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast, the Day of Atonement, was already over, Paul advised them. Paul was an expert sailor. He wasn't, okay? But he knows his world, okay? You don't have to be an expert in a field to understand something about your world, okay? He says, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only the cargo and the ship, but also our lives. This was Paul's words, okay? Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and the owner of the ship than what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there and on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete. facing both southwest and northwest and spend the winter here. If there's ever a passage in the Bible where you need some geographical background, here it is, right? There's all kinds of references to places that you and I go, what? Where? They're all real places. They all exist. They're still there today. Now, Paul was about to be transformed, and what he was transferred, and what he was assigned to was not just any soldier. He was assigned to the Augustan cohort, It was a unit that was formed and stationed in the Middle East, what we'd call the Middle East, in the city of Caesarea Maritima, the port city where he had been. This was an elite group, a very important group of soldiers. And so Paul is considered to be a high-value transfer. He doesn't have just a casual guard with him. He's got some important people, and they're taking him to Rome. And I think that the original decision was going to be go by land. You know, there's a road system, the Roman road, that existed in the Middle East. It still exists today. You can still see parts of it today. You can travel by land, for the most part, all the way to Rome from Jerusalem and the Middle East. But they decided instead to go by sea. Now, if you're going to go by sea, you got to go by boat. Which boat are you going to take, the big boat or the small boat? You're going to take the first boat, okay, that's available so you can get going. Y'all with me? And the first boat apparently was not a big boat. It was a coaster, a local, the one that stopped at every town along the way. You ever ridden a bus and had to stop at every little town along the way? I have as a kid. I remember going to Arkansas. Came right through New Boston, I suspect, because I went on the local as an 11-year-old boy from Dallas to Texarkana, and we stopped in every little town. And I'm sure New Boston was on the route, okay? We stopped in every little town. That's what he's on, is the short boat, the small boat, okay? Probably somewhere between the 50 and 60-foot range of a boat. Not a big boat when you think about it, but it wasn't going to go out deep in water. So he's just going to coast along the coast, city to city to city. Where is Adramidum, at that word? Where is it? It's on the southern coast of Turkey. I suspect they were headed home, back to home port for the winter, because the winter on the Mediterranean is dangerous, as we're going to see in the story. So they make their way up through there, and they end up in this town called Myra in Lycia. And it's there they discover that there's a bigger boat headed to Italy. There's evidence from history that there was a network of ships that traveled and plied the waters of the Mediterranean, carrying grain from Egypt to Rome. And these ships were somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 125 foot long. So think 5 to 7 pickup trucks length, okay? They're not huge, but compared to the other ship, much bigger, much more stable, and full of grain headed west. They get on that boat, but here's the problem. They get on it and things are tough. They start making way, but they have struggles. They go around this, they go around this particular island, they go here. And that's when Paul steps up and says, guys, you need to understand that we're on the seas at the most dangerous time of the year. Now, I suspect the sailors knew that. But they're trying to get to a place where they could be safe for the winter, trying to make it to the harbor of Phoenix. It's on the coast of the island of, where's it at? Crete today. They don't make it. Guess we're going to see. They're trying to get there. It's a safe harbor. So they're leaving it behind. Now, let's get into the storm. Some people would say, well, there aren't violent storms on the Mediterranean. Do you know that just last year, the year before, a tropical system from the Gulf of Mexico or from the Western Atlantic, our basin over here, traveled across the Atlantic. We forget about storms because they leave us and we go, it's not in our news, we go to the next storm. But went all the way across the Atlantic and entered into the Mediterranean as a tropical system. It wasn't hurricane strength, but let me tell you, if you've ever experienced tropical storm strength, you don't really know the difference, okay? It's a whole lot of wind, a whole lot of danger. And they get into the Mediterranean, they kind of get stuck in that water. So this story has got basis in history, okay? It continues to happen. So look at verse 13, and we're going to sort of break it down here because he's going to face a long, violent storm. It's a 14-day storm. Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they thought to themselves, man, the wind's going the right way. We're going to go west. It's going to be easy. We're going to be there just in a few hours. Literally, that was the plan. A few hours is the distance between Fairhaven and Phoenix, the historical sites. They weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster, and these winds would blow in the Mediterranean and struck down from the land. They'd come off the mountains of Crete. Crete's a volcanic island. It's got volcano or extinct volcanoes along the middle of it. And these storms would hit that and come racing back down into the ocean. And that's the storm they hit. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So let me stop there. A big boat often has a small boat, okay? So that when you get to a port and you need to send people to shore, it's a tender, is what we'd call it today on a cruise ship, and they would tender you in and out. They would carry their own boat with them so they could go there. Important, we'll need that in a minute. Verse 17, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. And the thought here from maritime archaeologists is that they would have probably taken straps, or we'd think metal rope, what's the word I'm looking for? Metal cable, and tied the two sides of the boat together so that the ship would not flex too far and come apart. So they're trying to face this storm as best they can. They use supports to undergird the ship, and then fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis. See, geography is real important here. If you're off the coast of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, if you have a map in your Bible, you can look at it and you see what I'm talking about. Just south of that is the coast of Africa, and there's a region down there called the Syrtis. And the Syrtis contained many, many obstacles, including reefs and things like that. And it was known to maritime sailors in that time, maritime is sailor, I guess, of the ship graveyard. You don't want to get there. So here we are. Watch out for the Syrtis. And they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. And since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was lost, at last abandoned. So they try to take off for Phoenix. They don't make it. The forces of nature conspire against them. I have to wonder, do you remember the story of Jesus when he was sleeping in the boat on the Sea of Galilee and that storm came racing down as the disciples were rowing at night? You remember that storm? And the image of the text there is that this was no normal storm. It was a demonic attack. I wonder, it's not clear in this text if it is, but I wonder if there's not some of that going on here as well. Hey, Paul's in the boat, let's wipe him out. Let's get rid of him. We can just kill him and he'll be done, is the spiritual thought there. So here they are. They're coming through this stretch. They're worried about ending up in places they don't want to be. They're using what they can to secure the boat. And it gets so bad. Look at verse 20 again. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Man, what a moment to get to, huh? The place where you think, I know I'm going to die. But the story goes on. Verse 21, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them. You want evidence that Paul was human just like you and me? Look what Paul says. I love this because I could see you and me after having said, hey, if we leave, we're going to get in trouble. Here's what Paul says. Men, you should have listened to me. And not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. But yet, now I urge you to take what? Take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Why? Why does he know this? He's not a sailor. He's a preacher of the gospel. How does he know this? Look what happened. Verse 23, for this very night there stood before me an angel of the Lord, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. Any of you want to go throw Paul overboard? Who do you think you are, man? Now, you got to understand, they've been on the ship for days at this point. They've been sailing for days. They've spent time together. This same group of people started out back in the Middle East. They've come up in this small ship to the top of the bottom of Turkey, and now they've come on across between what is today Greece and Italy, over in that region over there. And Paul steps into the moment and says, here's what's going to happen. Do you believe him? You think he's nuts? You got to remember, they did not live in a time when everyone believed in the same God, or at least believed that the God that they could believe in was the same God. They believed in multitudes of gods and different kinds of animistic, different things in life. And so for Paul to have this kind of confidence, to step into this moment and say, here's what's going to happen. Wow. He believes, he has seen a vision from God, and he believes that his God is sovereign. Do you get that? Do you see that in this story? He says, I believe it's going to happen. So Paul speaks to them. Well, they are moving west, or at least they hope they're moving west. They're not really sure which way they're moving at this point. If you've ever been in the midst of a hurricane or a tropical storm, you understand there's not much point of north, south, east, and west. It's just a mess. Look at verse 27. When the 14th night, y'all ready? This is the end of 2 weeks. The 14th night had come, and as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea. Now, if you pull your map out and look up the Adriatic Sea, you're going to think to yourself, oh, so they were between Italy and what used to be Yugoslavia, Bosnia, Herzegovina, those areas over there. In the ancient world, the Adriatic was basically bounded by Crete, Greece, and the heel of Italy. You know, Italy is a boot, and it's got a heel sticking down. That region right in the middle of the Mediterranean, the ancient world, was considered the Adriatic. And about midnight, the sailors suspected they were nearing land. Now, what do you think they caused them to think that? They probably heard something. The text doesn't tell us, but we can kind of extrapolate from this. They suspect something's up. Sailors, they've sailed a lot, okay? They've got a lot of experience. They know what certain things should sound like and what things. I suspect they heard the water crashing against the reefs on the eastern end of Malta, which, by the way, is where they end up at, okay? And they hear this sound, they're going, okay, something's going on. We better figure out what's going on quick, because we could find ourselves in a world of hurt in a hurry, okay? So what they do is they take a sounding, look at verse 28. They take a sounding and found 20 fathoms. That's about 120 feet. Here's a little side note for you. What they would do is they'd take this heavy rock, and they would coat it with grease. And they would drop it in the water, and that way they would know that it had hit ground. It would pick up the sand at the bottom, the mud from the bottom, and then they would pull it back up and go, yeah, we did hit ground. We didn't just hit something else. And they go, okay, we're at 120 feet. A little further on, they took a sounding again, and they found they were at what? 15 fathoms. Uh-oh, the water has gone relatively quickly from 120 feet to 90 feet. That tells you that the water is getting more and more shallow. If you keep going, you eventually get to what? No feet and no water. Okay, y'all with me? All right, verse 29. And they, in fearing that they might run on the rocks. So I think that tells us they were hearing something. They let down 4 anchors from the stern. For those of us who are not sailors, that's the back, okay? 4 anchors. And you're thinking, so they had these big metal anchors they put in. Probably they dropped off 4 big rocks, okay? They use rocks as anchors. That sounds weird, but metal was expensive. Rocks, well, they're everywhere, okay? And they would use them as their anchors, okay? And here's what they did. They prayed for day to come. Go ahead and go to the next page. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, now catch what's going on. You've got an Egyptian boat, okay? So you probably have an Egyptian crew. They're thinking to themselves, it's been 14 days since we've seen daylight. It's been 14 days since we've had any idea where we are. We hear land. They knew what they were listening for. Here's our chance to get out of here. The land's just over there. We can't quite see it, but we know it's there because the land, the bottom's getting shallower and shallower and shallower. If we keep going that way, we can get out of here. So what they decided they would do is they're going to abandon this crew, their passengers, their grain, their boat, and get out of the boat. Catch the picture. So what they did is they lowered the ship's boat into the sea under the pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. If the stern's the back, the bow is the front. Okay, good. I got some young biblical scholars up here are helping me out up here on the front, okay? So if you already got your anchors at the back, what might you do to really stabilize the ship? Put some anchors out front. It seems logical, right? Look what Paul says, though. Paul has gone from being ignored to being listened to because he has proven himself to be trustworthy that his God is speaking to him. Look at verse 31. So Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, they are not in charge of the boat, but they have booked passage on the boat. He says to them, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. Now get this, they're trusting in the providence of Paul's God. Paul's God has revealed himself to him and says, here's what you got to do to stay alive. Here's what you got to do to keep moving forward. You better hang on and you better stay together. So a decision is made. Look at verse 33. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food. 14 days is a long time to go without a meal. But if you're fighting the ocean as a sailor and you're being tossed up and down and up and down as a passenger, the last thing you really probably want is a meal. Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Now get this, this looks like something that it's not. Verse 35, and when he had said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Does that sound like something to you? It kind of has a feeling of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? It's that idea, but that's not what's going on here. Paul was completely Christian, completely Jewish, okay? This is simply the beginning of a Jewish meal. This is how Paul would have eaten every meal. But he's also recognizing that his God is in charge. He's providential. Verse 38, then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves, and we were in all 276 persons in the ship. Isn't that interesting that they give us the detail of how many people are on there? And when they had eaten enough, I think in that situation, not much would have been enough for me. They lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Josephus tells a tale. When he was shipped to from Jerusalem to Rome, Josephus is that ancient historian of the first century. His boat faced a similar storm to this, and there were about 500 people on board, and only 80 survived when his ship was hit by a storm like this. So catch that thought as we go here. So here's where we are. They're on their way. They're going away. The ship's crew is about to leave them. They're now staying on the ship. They are all together. They're in suspense 14 days. So what do you do now? Verse 39. You beach the ship. You don't have a tender to carry passengers in, right? They cut that loose earlier. So, now when it was day, they did not recognize the land. Let me ask you a question. Do you think they cared what land it was at that point? I don't think so. They're saying land. That looks much more solid than this thing we've been on for the last 14 days. But they noticed a bay with a beach, and on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors. Now get this, they cut the anchors and left them in the sea. We're not using those anchors anymore. They're gone, baby. You with me? Okay. I'm looking at my daughter over here. That's why I said baby. Okay. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that tied the rudders. Now you're going, why would they do that? Because they had tied the rudders during the storm to keep them from going off. So they're sailing at this point. We're going one way or the other. You ready? And then hoisting the foresail, and that would be the sail that would be on the front of the ship, the one that's out in the fore. Okay? Yeah, pretty good, huh? This is the one they would use as they come into port. Okay? It wasn't a big ship sail. It was just a small one to get the ship moving. They made for the beach. They're probably thinking to themselves, it's about over. But striking a reef, probably a sandbar, the Greek word could be translated either way. A reef sounds much more dramatic than a sandbar, I don't know why the translators use one or the other when it's a flip of a coin. But anyway, they ran the vessel aground, and the bow struck and remained immovable. And the back, the stern, was being broken up by the surf. Now, the soldiers had a plan. Was this. Let's just kill the prisoners, because we don't want them to get away. Why would they do that? You'd think, well, wouldn't they just let them overboard? No, because if a Roman soldier loses his charge, he loses his life, okay? But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, apparently they had a relationship at this point. They've talked together. They've spoken about things. I can't imagine Paul having not witnessed to these people on the ship during his time there, okay? There's a relationship. He orders those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land. That's a good idea. And the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And actually the Greek word that's used there could literally mean or pieces of people. Not in the sense of broken up people, but they got on each other's backs. You know, if you can't swim, you're going to grab hold of whatever's nearby. Y'all with me? And if it happens to be old Tom over here, that's the way it goes. You grab a hold of him, he helps you get to shore. And so it was that all were brought safely to shore. Now, why did God put that story in the Bible? That's the question I kept asking myself as I was preparing for tonight. Why would God put that story in the Bible? There's three thoughts, and the first one is kind of off the wall, but hang in there with me. Sometimes I am a little off the wall, and I understand that. But the first one, it goes back to early in the story when the decision was made to leave Fairhaven and go to Phoenix, or let me rephrase that, try for Phoenix. And Paul said what? Don't do it. But the majority said, yes, we're going to do it. And that's the thought I want you to see, because this story, this theme is in the scriptures more than one time, that majority decisions are not always right. Sometimes the majority is wrong. It seems, you have to wonder why it's there. But here's the idea. It's first of all, is that maybe we need to be aware of the truth that majority doesn't always get it right. Can't be. Can't be, can it? Do you remember when the people of God had left Egypt and had crossed the wilderness? They'd picked up an Ark of the Covenant along the way and golden tablets and all that stuff, and they get to the border of the Promised Land. Do you remember what happened when they got there? They sent 12 spies into the land, and you remember the story, right? They went in, they searched out, and they all came back and said, it looks great. Let's go get it. That's not what happened. 10 said, all right, no way we can do that. And 2 said, yeah, we can. And the decision was made to what? Not go in. Do you know the result of that decision? 40 years in the wilderness. I'm not saying that the majority is always wrong. Please don't hear me say that, because I think often, and probably most of the time, the majority is right, okay? But sometimes, majority decisions aren't right. Somewhere along the way, my friends, we need to push aside the principles of democracy, which we love as a culture, and we love it as a country. I've already voted. I hope you've already voted. If you haven't, go vote early. Not often, but early, okay? There's a difference there. But we need to push that aside sometimes, all the time in the church, and rely on the Holy Spirit's leading. Because if the Spirit of God's not leading, do we really want to be a part of it? The best decisions, I think, are not those made by a vote, but as we allow God to lead. How that works, we can talk about another time, but that's the thought I wanted you to see there. The second one is this, and these are maybe a little more normal. God gives hope in the storm. Any of you been in a storm in life? I have. Any in a storm in life right now? Maybe you are. Maybe you've been there. Here's what I want you to grasp. We would be fools to think these kind of storms never come in life. They do. They come on a regular basis, I suspect. They come to our lives. Instead, I think the better viewpoint is this, not to decide that, well, I'm in a storm, so I must be doing something wrong. No, I'm in a storm, and I'm going to trust God to carry me through it. It may be that your choice got you in the storm, okay? Y'all with me? But our God is bigger than the storm. He gives hope in the storm. I can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like to be on that boat 14 days on an Egyptian ship in the middle of a tropical system on the Mediterranean. I can't even imagine. I don't want to imagine. Can I tell you that? I can't imagine the violence and the storm and the danger they must have felt the whole time. But I got to tell you something. I don't actually have to imagine that, because in my life, and I suspect in your life, every one of us have faced those kind of storms, haven't we? And in the midst of it, who gives us hope? God does. We have access to the great God of heaven who speaks words of encouragement, who reveals himself to us in the midst of the storm. One of the things that just blows me away about this story is the providence of God. In the providence of God, an angel appears to Paul on that boat and says, "You're going to make it." Whew. That's good. That's good stuff, guys. I want you to realize that when the ugly storms of life come, they're not going to blow you away, because God has not left you. He's not forsaken you. He has not abandoned you. But remember, he's right there. One more thought, and I'll be done. Trust God, come what may. It's kind of related, but I want you to kind of see it from a different angle here. We need to trust God for deliverance. And we've got to trust God that sometimes he may never deliver us. Well, that's not very American. Yeah, but it's pretty biblical. I think of guys like Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I love Jeremiah as a prophet. Poor guy. I mean, God says, don't get married. No reason to. Country's going into captivity. Weddings, don't even go to weddings. It's a waste of your time. Funerals, don't worry about it. Come on, God, give me something to work with here. I can imagine Jeremiah's response. His entire life was trial after trial after trial after trial, and then he gets carted off to Egypt, where he most likely died. Are you saying that's God's will? It was for him. And that's my point. We don't know when the storms are going to come. We don't know when the trials are going to come. We don't know how long they're going to last. We don't know. But we do know God, right? And we can trust God, because he is trustworthy. In the storms of life, don't take your eyes off of the author and finisher of your faith. Say, God, I'm going to trust you, come whatever may in my life. Storms can cause us to either get closer to God or run from God. My prayer is that you'd let them get you closer to God, to not give up. Father, I thank you so much for allowing us this evening to look at your word, to be encouraged by the providence of God at work in life. And Father, our prayer is, we take a few moments and conduct some business as a church, that God, you would be in the midst of this time. You would be blessed. You would be honored by our interactions, and that, God, you would work through us. In your name we pray. Amen and amen.